The Apostle Paul made it his life's goal to know Christ. I want to know him, he said. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be conformed with him in his death. You say, what do you mean, Paul, you want to know him? Don't you already know Jesus? Aren't you already saved? Listen, salvation is more than just a prayer. It's knowing Christ. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to find Hebrews chapter 2 and stick something in there, and also find Luke chapter 2, if you would, please. Several years ago, it was in the first church that I pastored, that I was down in the fellowship hall of our church, which was the basement area, and the lights were all off, and our youth group, which was kind of like an Awana, so a lot of little kids were there, we were watching the Jesus film. And if you've ever seen the Jesus film, by which literally millions of people have come to know Jesus as Savior, you'll know that there is the most dramatic, the most gut-wrenching part is when Christ is nailed to the cross, and then there is this silhouette scene by which the camera draws away from, where you just see the hill of Calvary. It's all dark, and you see those three crosses. It's very powerful. And I was sitting next to a little girl who had supposedly trusted Jesus as Savior weeks earlier, and she was sitting there just absolutely transfixed upon that scene. And she leaned into me and she said, "Oh, I get it now. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." As she pointed to the three crosses. And, you know, part of me, the human part of me, kind of giggled a little bit. And then I thought, well, you know, the poor girl, she doesn't know. She is just not there yet. She just doesn't get it. I read something by the great and late Bible preacher Adrian Rogers some time ago. And it was a great blessing to my heart. He said this. He said, when I got saved, listen to this. He said, when I got saved, I gave all that I knew of me to all that I knew of Jesus. He said, since then, I've learned a lot more about me and a lot more about Jesus. Could you agree with that? I want you to think with me, if you would. Because I think it's fair to say that the persons we love the most are those we know the most. Would you agree with that? And vice versa. Those we know the most are the ones that we love the most. Well, maybe not always. Husbands and wives and children and our friends. Those that we know the most, we love the most, and vice versa. And then there's Jesus. I think it's also fair to say that some of you do not adore Jesus Christ because you don't know him. Or you barely do. Because he certainly deserves our adoration. Would you agree with that? The Apostle Paul made it his life's goal to know Christ. I want to know him, he said. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be conformed with him in his death. You say, what do you mean, Paul, you want to know him? Don't you already know Jesus? Aren't you already saved? Listen, salvation is more than just a prayer. It's knowing Christ. Jesus himself said his very purpose on earth to do exactly what he did for you and for me is, and he said it himself in his own prayer in John 17 to his Father, "I do all this, Lord, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Knowing God. What a purpose and a passion. Now, the last time we met together, we said in this series on, oh, come let us adore him, make no mistake, Jesus is God. He was God, and he never, ever, 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 ever ceased being God. He is the same in his essence, yesterday, today, and forever. Do you agree with that? Jesus never had to grasp for deity because he already possessed it. Now, he did have to grasp at being a man, didn't he? And we said that Jesus was God, and yet Jesus became human. And we made that comment. I give it to you again. In his coming, Jesus did not become something less than God. He became something more than God. He became man. That is an outstanding statement, isn't it? A thought. And we also said it was absolutely necessary that these things be so. In order, as we'll see here this morning, that Satan's power be destroyed, and for us to know that we have a Savior who can relate to us in every single trouble of our lives, right? Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, or in order that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus tasted death, experienced death for everyone. Verse 10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation. I like that title for Christ. The captain of our salvation. Perfect or complete through his sufferings. And I don't even understand all of that. But I know this, that he leads the way as the captain in sufferings. Verse 14, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Why? In order that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Jesus came to destroy the devil's grip on our souls. The next verse says this, and to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That is, Christ's death was to free you and I from the very fear of death. By the way, if you are an unbeliever, if you don't know Christ, you have every right to fear death and should. But I marvel at believers in Christ who still fear death. If you are a blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ, you have no fear and shouldn't have any fear. That's why we can appreciate one of our missionaries who, when his son was diagnosed with a problem, it looked like he could be facing death, he said to his son, "Die like a Christian." When we heard that, when that news got back to us, we went, "Oh, wow." But all he was saying was, don't fear it. Embrace it. Christ has died to take away that fear. And then this, verse 16. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give it to the seed of Abraham. By the way, this is a generic use of the seed of Abraham. He's not simply talking about Israel. He's talking about all those who trust him. And look what he says. One of the reasons we adore him is, or he died for us, is not only to release us from the fear of death, but to distinguish his love for us from fallen angels. Think about it, folks. Angels rebelled against God just like you and me. and with a lot more light. Doesn't matter. God didn't make a plan to save them. He doesn't give them aid. He gave you and I aid. That's mercy, isn't it? That's mercy. And then to become this faithful and merciful high priest, it says in verse 17, in all things he was made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest pertaining to God and make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he was able to aid those who are tempted. So here we have a Savior who not only is a faithful high priest, but he relates to you and I. And later on in chapter 4, it says because he's a faithful high priest, because he's entered into the Holy of Holies, you and I can come to him and can come to God, can come to the throne with great boldness to find this mercy and this grace in this time of our need. It's in that passage in Hebrews 4:15, it says that we have a Savior who does sympathize with us. That Greek word means to suffer alongside of us. That's what it means. It means Jesus, because of his condescension, because of his incarnation, has come to this earth to live among us, to suffer alongside of us. And that makes him worthy. Think with me. One of the great reasons we ought to adore Jesus Christ is because he became one of us. That's why. Think of it with me, would you? Number one, he was born in poverty. Born in poverty. Over there in Luke chapter 2, I think you'll find it in verse 24, it says that Mary, she comes to bring this presentation at the time that Jesus was dedicated, 8 days after he's born. And we're told that she offers, do you see what she offers there? A couple of turtle doves, a quote right from Leviticus. Well, if you study it out, that was the offering that a poor person would bring, not a wealthy person. In the context of Leviticus, it says you bring a lamb. But if you can't afford the lamb, you know, you cough up a couple of doves. That's what she did. Jesus was born in poverty. The problem, many of you can't relate to that because you weren't born in poverty, but some of you were. Some of you struggle just to make ends meet. Some of you wonder about the next check, when it's coming, how you're going to pay the bills or whatever. Listen, Jesus can relate to you. He can relate to you. I mean, I don't know if anybody heard that Secret Santa down in Kansas City here a few weeks ago. He's got cancer. He's battling with cancer, maybe dying. For years, nobody knew who this guy was. He would just go around the streets of Kansas City and give out hundreds of dollars to people that were poverty-stricken. He'd find somebody, and he'd just give them a wad of bills. And so in Kansas City, around Christmas time, you know, expectations started rising up amongst the poor, because they never knew when this guy was going to show up. Well, by and by, this guy gets cancer, the tabloids were going to expose him, so he exposed himself by saying, it's me, I'm the Secret Santa. But not in order to, you know, gain any popularity, but to set the record straight as to why he was doing this. And I heard him on a news broadcast recently talk about how in the early 70s he was penniless, absolutely penniless. And he went into a restaurant to get a meal. He was so hungry. And he had determined, though he wasn't a thief, he didn't want to be a thief, he needed something. He figured he'd just, you know, order a meal and just quietly walk out. He didn't know what else to do. He'd begged so much and whatnot. And the manager saw him. And the manager walked up to him and leaned down and picked up a $20 bill that was on the ground, which, of course, the manager had obviously thrown down there, and given it to him and said, you know, you must have dropped this, sir. He gave it to him. He said his life was changed at that very moment. He ate the meal and walked out and made a promise to himself that he would return that favor if he were to ever become wealthy. Well, by and by, he became wealthy, and that's why he does that. He went from poverty to wealth, and he spreads it. Listen, Jesus did just the opposite. He went from wealth to poverty. And we know the grace, 2 Corinthians 8:9, right? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, what? For your sakes, what did he become? Poor. That through his poverty, you and I and those who trust him might become rich. And that's why we love him. Here's another reason. Because he grew up normally. He grew up normally. I mean, with all due respect for Martin Luther, who wrote Away in the Manger, the little boy Jesus, no crying he makes? I don't see that in the Bible. By the way, last I checked, crying is not a sin, okay? I think he cried. I think he fell and skinned his knee. I don't know if he got in trouble. If he did, it wasn't his fault. We know that. Amen. Luke 2, verse 40. Look at that. We're told that the child grew and became strong and spirit filled with wisdom. Grace of God was on him. Verse 52 says he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God. And then he grew intellectually. He grew physically. He grew spiritually. Now here's the point. If you read your Bible normally, and you should, you will discover that before Jesus became the miracle-working man that we know him to be, he was looked upon by his fellow men as nothing more than a normal person. Nothing more. I mean, a good one, even, you know, exceptional. No doubt about it. There in Luke 2, you can look it up for yourself in verses 47 when he's in that temple. He's 12 years old. He's astonishing. They're amazed at his ability to interact with them. But they don't in turn turn around and go, well, he must be the Messiah. He must be God. They didn't do that. In fact, go over to Matthew 13. You don't need to go there. I've got the scripture text for you. Listen, this is a fascinating passage of scripture. Here you've got Jesus returning to Nazareth. And it was interesting, when we were in Israel, we were in Nazareth, and at a village that was recreated to make it look like what it would have been like in those days. And we went into a makeshift synagogue and the whole nine yards where Jesus went. And he, on this occasion, he's teaching in his own. It says he came to pass when Jesus finished these parables, he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished at what he said. Now watch this. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Put yourself there. These are the people that watched him grow up. Isn't this the carpenter's boy over here? And then it is his mom called Mary, and he lists after that all his brothers and sisters. What's the deal with that? He ran around with our kids, played baseball. Whatever. He lived a normal life. Remember, Jesus did not do a miracle on earth in his humanness until he turned that water into wine. Remember that. And so he grew up in this normally. And then there's another reason we ought to adore him. He increased intellectually. That's wow. How does God learn anything? The omniscient God became man, and in the mystery of that whole thing, actually in his humanness, learned. Jesus was able, even capable of learning. Look at Luke 2:40. It says it. He grew, became strong. Verse 52 says he increased. How does God increase in anything? Only in his incarnation. Which begs the question, by the way, what did Jesus know about himself before he was 30 years old? Before he was presented by John the Baptist? Before he was baptized? Before the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove? Before he was filled with the Spirit and led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? What did he know about himself? Well, you say the Bible doesn't make that clear. That's right. It doesn't. I personally believe that Father God revealed to his person, to Jesus, about himself bit by bit. and in accordance with his human, voluntarily limitations that he placed upon himself when he came into this world. I think it's possible. I really do. I think it's possible that until Jesus was baptized, filled with the Spirit at the age of 30, I'm not so sure it all clicked until then. Now, he was God, make no mistake. Always was, always will be. And even though, I mean, even then, even at that point, and for the 3 years he ministered, he allowed himself in his limitation that he imposed upon himself to not know certain things. Like, for instance, in Mark chapter 13, he's talking about the second coming of Christ. Remember that? He says, look, but the day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. Oh, by the way, nor the what? The Son. Well, guess who he was? The Son of God. Only the Father knew that. And later on he says, before he ascends into heaven, it's not for you to know the times. Well, Jesus increased intellectually. And even in Hebrews, if you go back there, you'll find in verse chapter 5 and verse 7 and 8 that, and this is amazing. This takes us to the point of his death where it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he was offered up, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. Do you think he was faking this stuff? To him who was able to save him from death, it was at this point that he said, Father, if it be possible, oh, please let this cup pass from me. What was that crying out? That was Jesus with every fiber of his human being, but forged with deity, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And it says that he was heard because of his godly fear. And though he was a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. That just absolutely blows my mind every time I read it. He learned obedience. Listen, you that are young adults, you that are high schoolers, you that are college or seminarians, who are wondering right now in your mind, you know, what's God planning for me? How would he have me used in my life? How would he direct my paths? Listen, Jesus has been there. He has been there. I think he was developing normally, exceptionally, but normally. And these are ways in which he relates to you and I. In Luke 2:49. Go over there. Well, I think you got your Bibles there anyway, where it says, remember when he says to his parents, Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? No question his purpose was being shaped in his mind, even at the age of 12. Yet to what degree he and his humanness comprehended and his purpose is uncertain. I think we ought to accept that. Why is that? So that he can relate to you and I in every facet of our beings, in every facet of our experience. Speaking of experiences, he experienced physically so many things. You know it. He got tired when he sat by the well, where he met the woman at the well. He was thirsty, obviously, there as he went to get something to drink. And even at the cross, he said what? I thirst. He was hungry, and he ate. And he experienced pain of the worst kind. Every kind of pain, but physical pain. Scourging, which was called the halfway death in Bible times. Beaten beyond recognition, so much so that Isaiah tells us in chapter 52 and verse 13, that you see my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up, highly exalted. And look at this. If we don't have it there, the next part of Isaiah 52 says that his visage or his image was so disfigured, he was unrecognizable. By the time they got Jesus to that cross, physically speaking, he was nearly dead. They had to get somebody to help him carry the thing, for crying out loud. And I say this because I think his brutal beating that he took before the cross is an illustration of the ugliness of our sin that he took upon himself. But I also think it speaks to you and I who are hurting. I mean physically hurting. It speaks to us. Jesus Christ speaks to you in your physical pain. And I don't even know who you are, but some of you may be physically hurting right now. You may be battling with some constant habitual ailment. You may have cancer. You may have migraine headaches. You may have all kinds of pain, back pain, leg pain, whatever pain. And Jesus Christ wants you to know he knows and has known pain. Remember when Paul was persecuting the Christians and Jesus confronts him at the point of Paul's salvation. He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He feels the pain that we have when we're persecuted. Think of it. You're not going to a God who sits in heaven observing your pain. You're going to a God who came to this earth and experienced your pain. Isn't that worth adoring him for? He felt emotionally. Remember in John 7 where Jesus is getting ready to go up to Jerusalem. Actually, his brothers were encouraging him to do so. You remember that? And say, hey, go on up there. Make a name for yourself. And it says very clearly, for even his brothers didn't believe in him. Now, where did all that start? I guarantee you it didn't start right there. You imagine growing up with Jesus? How tough that would have been? I mean, I've told you before, I grew up sandwiched between two goody two-shoes. My brother Mike and my brother Bobby, I couldn't win. They're both, you know, they never did anything wrong. I can still hear my mom saying, have you seen the silver setting? Mike cleaned that up. Looks nice, doesn't it? Yeah. Have you seen the garage? It's all swept out. Mike did that. Have you seen Mike's room? There's no clothes on the floor. I know, Mom. I know. I hated living with Mike. Imagine living with Jesus. And I don't know if he was compared to or what, but he was rejected very early on. And the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53 that he was acquainted with grief. I mean, it was a part of his life. And some of you may be too. The grief of rejection. You may have experienced rejection with, you know, another man, another woman. Some of you are here, you've been rejected in your marriage. Your spouse has rejected you. Some of you have children who have rejected you. Some of you have employers who have rejected you. You've been fired. Some of you are struggling because you got rejected in a job promotion. And some of you younger ones, you don't like being rejected in the area of sports or some academic competition. You've been passed over. You're constantly experiencing rejection. Listen, Jesus Christ can relate. He felt rejection. He felt sympathy as he stood before Lazarus' throne and he wept openly. And you can debate why somebody say, well, he wept because he was angry. Oh, baloney. He saw the people around. He saw them grieving, and he sympathized with them. It's just a normal reading of the text. Quit reading into it stuff. I can tell you, when I stood with my little children in front of a casket at what was the life of their mother, I needed that sympathy. And I sensed it. The sympathy of a God who'd been there and suffered alongside of me. Jesus experienced, as he felt emotionally, not only rejection and sympathy, but surprise. Did you know that he was surprised once, at least once, probably many times in his life? You say, how is God ever surprised? Well, I'll tell you, when he becomes a man. He sets some of those attributes willingly aside. He's omniscient, yes, but here is a centurion comes to Jesus and expresses this faith, and the Bible says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, that the centurion, his faith caused Jesus to marvel. The word marvel means literally to be in wonderment. Jesus was surprised. You know something else about Jesus? He experienced fear. Fear. In John chapter 12, verse 27, he talked about his soul being troubled. The Greek word for troubled is the word terasso. It literally means to be gripped with danger. It's the exact same word as is used of Herod when he found out there was another king that was born. Remember that? And he feared. It's the same word as is used of Zacharias, when he was in the temple offering incense in Luke chapter 1, and Gabriel suddenly, boom, appeared. Remember that? Whoa! How would you like to be that? I mean, that would have been gripping, wouldn't it? Same word. Jesus described his soul as being troubled. He experienced this fear, this gripping fear. And then even I would argue that he experienced depression. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 38, he says, "My soul is full of sorrow." In fact, the Greek word, he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." The Greek says, "My soul is surrounded by sorrow." That's what it says. It's a word picture, really, that carries the idea of everywhere he looked at this point, and it really, granted, he's at the point of his dying, all he could see was sorrow. Now, I don't know about you, but that speaks to me. Jesus experienced these things. Why is that important? Because he is able to speak to your soul, to your very soul, when you are down, when you are depressed, when you are afraid, when you are beside yourself, or just by yourself. And when everything around you seems to be dark and depressing and negative, Jesus Christ comes to you and he says to you, "I know. I have been where you are at. I can feel your hurt. Give it to me. Give it to me." Just the other day, I was in a restaurant and a couple other guys with me, and there was a lady that was just a little ways away that was listening to us. And she came up to us as she readied to leave. She was smiling. She said, "I just want you men to know how enjoyable it was to listen to your conversation about spiritual things. It was a blessing to me." And so we introduced ourselves to Shirley. And she was a woman that was so hurting. She had lost a husband recently, a father recently, and just a number of other events occurred in her life in the just last several years that had just brought her very, very low. As it was, she knew Jesus as her Savior. But as we talked, I said to her, I shared with her that I too was a widower at one time. But I could hardly bear her burden. But I could commend her to the one who could, Jesus Christ, who was in all points tempted like we are, and yet without sin. Experienced everything, including temptation. We haven't even got there yet. We're not going to do that this morning. But the next time as we just bring this to a conclusion this morning, the next time you think of Jesus giving of himself, don't just think of that final destination, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension. Think of it in terms of being on a bus or a train that takes you through a city. You ever been on one of those? You know, where you grab the bar and you take off, you're going down, and you hear that, you know, next stop, Riverside. You know, you're going to the central area, and you know you got 17 stops between there and now, or now and then, rather. And you know what happens whenever the thing stops, and you know you're another 2 miles from your destination. What are you thinking? You're thinking, you can't wait for that door just open and shut so you can go, right? You don't want that thing to stay open. You're not going to get off. You have that final destination in mind. I want you to think of it in terms of that, only this time you get off at those stops and you look around a little bit. There are many stops along the path of Jesus Christ before he died and rose again. Get off. Get off. And look at those spots. And learn to love him and know him and adore him even more. Don't stop there. You got to get to the final destination. You got to get to his death. You got to get to his resurrection. You got to get to his ascension. You got to get to the hope of his coming. But don't leave it there. You'll appreciate and love him all the more. You know, one last thought. Jesus gave all this for us in his coming. You know, here about a month or so ago, we were having a business meeting here. And we were talking about how much we were going to give to our church plant. You know, the debate wasn't whether we were going to give, but how much we were going to give. So some smart aleck in here says, well, we got the money, let's just give it all to them. Which is exactly what we did. They needed $43,000, we coughed up $43,000, just gave it to them. See, if you're a member and you weren't here, you didn't get to vote on that. So $43,000 right over there. So by and by, we have our own offering for our own expansion we're trying to do here. And we wanted $25,000. Praise God, he gave that to us and a little bit more. Great blessing. Well, here this last week, my assistant here calls me up, middle of the week, says, hey, you want to be encouraged? No, I don't want to be encouraged. Yeah. He says, hey, we just got a check in the mail. And I said, we got a check? From who? Well, it was from the Mel Swenson estate. I said, you got to be kidding. Mel's been with the Lord for a long time. I know. We didn't know we had anything coming. How much was it? $47,500. We got everything back plus 10%. Now, what's this got to do with my message? Nothing. I just thought I'd throw that in there as a commercial. No, it really does. There's a universal principle that Jesus gave us. Give, and it will be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, will men give into your bosom. With the same measure that you measure, it will be measured back to you again. Now, Jesus said that. That's a universal principle. It's always true, and anybody who's ever tested it knows it to be true. So, my thought was, what does Jesus get? What does Jesus get for all his giving to you and me? What does he get? You know what he gets? He gets you, and he gets me. I know it sounds like a raw deal, but he doesn't think of it that way. You are his treasure. And he proved it by coming to this earth, living a perfect life while experiencing everything that you and I experience, and then dying that death for you. Why don't you become a gift to Jesus today by accepting his gift for you? Praise be to God, the Bible says, for his indescribable gift. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, this would be the day to do so. And if you have, get off at some of those stops, will you? And adore him a little bit more. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Thank you so much, our Father, for the opportunity to be able to look into the life of Jesus Christ and his incarnation, his humanity. It's beautiful, Lord. It's beautiful. What a beautiful life. And we know, Lord, that his beautiful life couldn't save us. But that beautiful life, Lord, did qualify him to die for us and thus save us. I pray for those, Lord, who've never really thought about these things. And when they come to Jesus, they just think of him, you know, he died. Praise God. And yes, indeed, we praise you, Lord. Without that death, we're lost. He rose. Yes, praise you, Lord. But I pray for those, Lord, who haven't got off at those stops and contemplated the fact that we have a Savior who was born in poverty, grew up normally, increased intellectually, experienced physically what we do, and felt emotionally the pains and all of the troubles and that we have. Did it all, Lord, without ever becoming bitter or angry. When it was reviled, he didn't revile back again, but he committed himself to you. And he teaches us in that. And we thank you, Lord Jesus. We adore you for that. You are beautiful, and we're going to sing about that. And back to you. I pray for those here, Lord, who've never received Jesus. They'd stop off at the cross after seeing his perfect life and bow their hearts to him. And I pray for those who know Jesus, Lord, that we would go deeper in our adoration of him as well. For we pray these things in his name.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.